Let's come before our great God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that your word displays your character, your holiness, your justice. And we pray now that as we look at this first commandment, this first word that you gave to Israel, we pray that your spirit will open up our hearts and minds to embrace the truth of this word and through your grace and by your spirit to live it out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2002, the New York Times decided to do a number of articles on the Ten Commandments. The writer, Chris Hedges, took the angle of examining each commandment by telling the personal struggles of people from different faiths, interesting, trying to comply with the Ten Commandments in the modern world. For the first commandment, he tells the story of the Ash family, who were Jewish, and of their struggle to come to terms with the death of their daughter Jennifer, who died from an asthma attack in 1976. He writes that they clung to a divine presence in their lives, but also found that they could not sustain their faith by rejecting the belief, that they could only sustain their faith by rejecting belief that the death of their daughter was God's will. In the midst of all this pain, suffering and loss, they turned to their rabbi, Havi Talabim, who helped them in their understanding of the first commandment. Hedges writes that the first commandment says that God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and that believers should worship no other God. He then writes that the commandment is interpreted to mean that what happens in the world is ordained by God. That God is a force that can intervene in human history on behalf of the righteous. It suggests the possibility of a moral universe, one where the wicked are punished and the good rewarded. This, after the death of Jennifer, filled the Ashes with outrage. For Rabbi Talabim, the first commandment was one that encouraged people to embrace a superficial view of life and faith and should be understood in a different way. The first commandment is not a commandment, but a theological statement, he says. And it is a theological statement I reject. How can I, as a post-Holocaust Jew, accept that suffering of innocence is willed by God? If I acknowledge a God that gives commands, then I'm asked to accept the unspeakable, to accept that God wills evil. So the Ash family for the Ash family, they could reject the first commandment understood in this way, but not divine presence. I do not believe in the notion of a supreme being sitting on high ordering things, Mrs. Ash at 65 said, but I do not reject the presence of the divine. Then she said this, I just do not know what that presence is. It's not black and white for me. Is this a misunderstanding of the first commandment? Has the New York Times really not done their research well? The first commandment is within a context of a God who has made himself known by rescuing his people. This is just one view, because I then looked up a commentary produced by the Jewish Publication Society of Australia. They did a number of commentaries on the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And on their commentary on Exodus by Nahum Sana, he writes this. This command therefore warns against violating the covenant by recognizing in any manner or form what other people accept as deities. Israel's God demands uncompromising and exclusive loyalty. So for the Jewish commentary, the first commandment is not about God's sovereignty. It's not about the existence of evil, but about loyalty to God, which agrees with the shorter catechism, which tells us or teaches us the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the one true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. All this shows us is that if we're going to engage people in discussing about the Ten Commandments, we better first ask them, what do you understand by the first commandment? Let's not assume that we actually know what they believe, what they understand by that commandment. Within the context of the scriptures, the first commandment is very clear, at least to us, that those who are in a covenant relationship with God are to worship, depend on, rely on no other God but the Lord. Martin Luther, in discussing the first commandment, asked the question, what is it to have a God? What is a God? His answer was this: a God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in him with our whole heart. And when we look at the first commandment, we mustn't think that this is about the truth about the one true God. No. What the commandment calls Israel to do is to be loyal to the only one God, the Lord, who brought them out of Egypt. This is not about the truth. As much as there is the truth, there is only one God. This is about loyalty to the God who has redeemed you, saved you. And there are two ways in which we can break this commandment. One, by simply replacing God with a false God. And that false God could be any other God. If as a Christian you turn away and follow another religion, and you turn to their God or their gods, then you've broken this commandment. That's quite clear. The second way is if you are a Christian and you join another God to your worship of the Lord, then you've broken this commandment also. So you can replace God with a false God, or you can add a God or gods to the worship of the true God. And that was the problem that the Israelites did throughout their whole history. They constantly were joining pagan worship with the true worship of the Lord. And the shorter catechism teaches us that the first commandment forbids the denial of or failure to worship and glorify the true God as God and our God, and it forbids giving that worship and glory to any other which is due to God alone. Exclusive loyalty. And this is a challenge for Christians living in a pluralistic society where every religion and every God is accepted. And no one can claim that they have the truth about God. So our world may not be so different to even the world of the Ten Commandments. For Christians, God will not tolerate rivals in your life. As Christians, we are forbidden to acknowledge two or more gods, or have two or more masters. We have one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus.
Excuse me.
Anything or anyone that relegates God to a second place in your life functions, in effect, as another God, no matter how good that may be. The Lord Jesus actually lived out this commandment throughout his whole life, but he set the foundations right at the beginning. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, we are told the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There it is, absolute loyalty to God declared by Jesus, and he lived it out right up to the cross. God was first in the life of the Lord Jesus. God in the first commandment is calling his people to put him first in their life, in their affections, in their love, in their decision making, in their family, in their marriage, in what they depend on, what they rely on, what they trust on. And this loyalty is still required from those who profess to believe in and follow Jesus. Because this loyalty is now focused on Jesus. Listen to the call of loyalty that Jesus makes to his disciples. First in Matthew 10. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke's gospel, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Yes, we recognize Jesus is using hyperbole or exaggerated language, and it offends us, doesn't it? It shocks us. The first word to Israel was that they should have no other God before them, exclusive loyalty. Jesus commands the same thing, that if you're going to follow him, then he has to be first in your life. There is no room for anybody else up there. This commandment calls us to be the Lord's exclusively. No rivals, no extras, no add-ons, no divided loyalties. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson, in his book on the Ten Commandments, wrote this, which I read decades ago, and it's just sticks in my mind. We may give the creature the milk of our love, but God must have the cream. So who do you give your cream to? The creature gets the milk, for God gets the cream above anybody and everybody else. That's a challenge, is it not? So what do you love? If there's anything in your life that you love more than God, then you're breaking the first commandment and you need to repent. Even good things like family, cars, careers, sports, football teams. So what do you trust? Or who or what do you run to for help in times of distress? If it's not God, then you're breaking the first commandment and you need to repent. Remember Luther's answer to the question, what is God? A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in times of need. Who do you look to for all the good in your life? Who do you go to in times of need? If it's not God, then you're breaking the first commandment. The temptation to turn to other gods is all around us. The Apostle John warns us about making gods in our own hearts from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, out of pleasure, possessions, and position. Pleasure is a pastime in our society. Sex in our society has become a god to many people. They worship it with their bodies and with their wallets. The accumulation of material things, from the latest technology to fashion to goods to houses, are worshipped because they display success and the power of purchasing. We always feel powerful when we can go and buy something. And I think we see in the Royal Commission into banking and finances what institutions and the people that work for them worship. They worship success. They worship bigger and bigger and bigger profit margins, which have led them to deceive, to lie, and to cheat their way to success and large profits. These gods demand sacrifices. You might have to give up your family for your career. You might have to sacrifice the financial welfare of your customers for better and larger company profits. You might even have to sacrifice a personal relationship so you can indulge in an impersonal, self-centered internet screen. God accepts no rivals. Jesus accepts no rivals. Who or what comes first in your life? If you claim to be a Christian and it is not God, then you need to repent. Now you might start to ask the question, how can I put God first in my life? I struggle with that at times. The answer is the same that was in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. We must remember what God has done for us. Israel must remember what God had done for them in Egypt. We must remember what God has done for us in Christ, that he has rescued us by the shedding of his own blood for us, that through him we have been given forgiveness and a new relationship with God. We go back to the gospel. C.T. Studd, the English missionary who gave up an international cricket career and success in England to be a missionary in Africa, once said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Jim Elliot was a young man in the 1950s who gave up everything to be a missionary to a tribe in Ecuador, the same tribe that killed him. Why? He once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Christ has died to gain you eternal life, which no one can take away from you. But everything else that these other gods offer can be and will be taken away from you, because you will die and it's all gone. For you to put God first in your life, you need to look to the gospel, where Christ humbled himself to a death on the cross for you. If that is not enough motivation for us to put God first in our life, then we know nothing about the grace of God. So how do we engage with those who don't know about this commandment? Your workmates, the people you play cricket or soccer with, or your friends and family. See, if you bring this commandment to their attention, they're already condemned, because the unbeliever or the non-Christian never can, nor does he or she want to put God first in their life. That position's already taken. So how do you engage with these people around you? You could ask them a question. You could ask, who or what is first in your life? And then ask why. You might then be given the opportunity, after you've listened to them, to share why God is first in your life. However, how Christians actually live and work and play and do relationships also display if God is first in our life. If we live in such a way that we visibly display that God is first in our life, that might just move someone around us to ask you, why is God so important to you? Because they see it lived out in the choices you make. You could also point them to, he really is the flavour at the moment, Israel Folau. He is a man who is constantly showing what it means to put God first in your life by his willingness to give up everything for his faith. There is a cost in putting God first. There's always going to be a cost in putting God first. In this world, God has rivals that promise so much, demand everything, and deliver nothing, but people continue to love them and trust them and depend upon them and give their lives to them and their hearts to them and their wallets to them, and they're miserable. For God's people are called to love and trust him alone. Unless we live as people who put God first in our life, how will those around us ever wonder who this God is? But you'll be saying, I fail at times in putting God first in my life consistently and continually. I struggle with this. Before, I said we need to go back to the gospel. And again I say, I've got good news for you, because Jesus has done it for you. Does that mean you no longer need to do this? No. But what it does mean is that Christ has taken your failure onto himself and been punished in your place. He put God first in his life, and his obedience is now yours. You don't have to live in the light of your failure or in the light of your struggle. You need to live in the light of Jesus' obedience. is obedience for you. Through Jesus, you have been forgiven, and you are empowered by His Spirit to love, obey, and be loyal to God from the heart. It is out of what Jesus has done for you that you can put Jesus first in your life, so that those around you can see it. It is because you have a covenantal relationship with God through the blood of Jesus that you want to obey. You want to obey this command from the heart. You want to put God first in your life. You want to give Him the cream of your love, not the dregs. The first commandment calls us to ask the question, who is first in my life? If it's not God, then I've broken this commandment. If it is God, then even when I break it, I can find grace and forgiveness in the one who perfectly obeyed it. I think the New York Times got it wrong. And over the next 9 sermons, we'll discover how they do. This commandment is not about God ruling over all things. It's not about existence of evil. It's about a God who saves His people personally and at great cost to Himself, and that out of His display of love, He calls us to be exclusively His, to be loyal to Him alone, to put Him first in every area of our lives so that the world will see it. Let's pray. Lord, we do acknowledge that in our lives we do not consistently and continuously put You first. We confess our weakness in this, our failure in this, that at times we've turned to other things, other gods. And so we do ask for Your forgiveness and ask for the power of Your Spirit to continue to renew us in the image of Your Son, that we may follow Him and seek to put You first in our life. We thank You that in Him, when we do fail, there is forgiveness. We pray that we may be able to live that out in this world so those around us can see it and may ask us why God is so important to us. Help us, Lord, when they do ask that question, to point them to Jesus. And we ask this in His name. Amen.